These opening words of Genesis chapter 1 provide a great introduction to the first day of creation. They provide an introduction to this chapter, Genesis 1. They provide an introduction to the book of Genesis. And they provide an introduction to the entire Word of God. In the beginning, God created. Last week we were considering some words in Psalm 1. And I spoke of Psalm 1 as the gateway to the Psalms. Here we have the gateway to the entire Bible. All stands or falls on these words. If these words are false, then surely we can trust nothing that follows. If these words be true, then we can trust all that follows. The psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If a building does not have foundations, the building will collapse. It is significant that as the Bible opens here in Genesis 1 verse 1, we're not provided with arguments for the existence of God. Philosophically, that might be an interesting study, but the scriptures do not do. Rather, we have a great statement of truth. In the beginning, God. The scriptures do not set out to argue, but to state the truth. As we come to the book of Genesis, we must remember that this is not set out to be a science book. The book of Genesis is not set out to be a geology book. And what is written in it is scientifically truthful. And what is written in it is true to geology. A true science will not contradict the word of God. But the book of Genesis does not set out to be a great volume on science. But rather, the book of Genesis is all about God. It's a book that is full of theology. And that is very evident as we think of how only 11 chapters of the book are taken to describe creation, the fall, the flood, and the ark, the Tower of Babel. But 38 chapters are taken up with the story of Abraham and his family. And so the great bulk of this book is focused on God's covenant dealings with man. God's intervention in dealing with man in grace, in redemption. And therefore, as we come to Genesis 1, we are not merely to look at this book scientifically, but we are to look at it theologically. In the beginning, God created. Now, these very simple words are like a great sledgehammer to atheism. God preceded all matter. In the beginning, God. We cannot say everything came out of nothing. God is the great creator. These words also expose the falsehood of materialism. For man to place his confidence in material things, in physical things, is foolishness. For in the order of things, they are not first. God is eternal. Material things are only temporary. These words also expose the folly of a pantheism, that is, seeing God in nature. All is God. Here we read, in the beginning, God created. Nature is not God. God is above creation. Paul spoke of the folly of worshipping the created things rather than the Creator in Romans chapter 1. How foolish to take part of God's creation and worship it. Whether it's fashioned into an idol or looking at some part of God's creation and worshipping it, it's folly. In the beginning, God. So we have this exposure of the folly of atheism, materialism, the folly of pantheism, and the folly of polytheism, that is the teaching that there are many gods. In the beginning, God, one God. We will see, God willing, in coming weeks that this chapter does, I believe, teach the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, there is one God in three persons. But the triune God is one God. In the beginning, God. And these opening words then of Genesis, they remind us of so many wonderful truths about God. We can think of the majesty of God as we look at creation, the skies, the animals, the sea creatures, as we consider the human body. Surely all this reveals something to us of the great majesty of God. Our consideration of these things ought to lead us out in worship. We see the goodness of God. Psalm 107:15. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And in creation we see the goodness of God. God's provision in his creation. We see the wisdom of God. Psalm 136:5 says, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. Proverbs 3:19, Solomon says, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. You think of the wisdom and that was required to create the human body with all of the intricacy of the human body. None of that suggests an accidental development. We see the wisdom of Almighty God. As we reflect on that, we can then rest in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. If a God who is all wise could bring about creation, he can bring good about in my life. And we see also the pleasure of God. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why are there millions of stars in the galaxy? For God's good pleasure. Why are there beauties in the depths of the oceans, unseen by man? For the good pleasure of God. We see the good pleasure of God then in creation. We see the faithfulness of God. Psalm 89:2, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. But there are two great truths that I want to draw out in particular today from this text. That is, we are reminded here of God's authority and God's ability. God's authority and God's ability. A God who has created all things has authority over all that he has created. A God who has created all things must be a God of great ability, of great power. And Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul is speaking of the attributes of God. God's attributes are invisible. We cannot see power. We cannot see wisdom. We cannot see faithfulness. But in creation we see God's power demonstrated, so that then the invisible is seen. Paul says this leaves man Without excuse. And as we come then to these great words, Genesis 1:1, we are reminded, all mankind today is without excuse. In the beginning, God created. I want to think then of these two great truths, God's authority and God's ability. And I want to draw out some very evident applications from this arising out of our text. I want to say, first of all, that our text surely infers the authority and ability of God to rule his creation. The authority and ability of God to rule his creation. In the beginning, God created. Every part of God's creation owes its existence to Genesis 1, verse 1. This era, universe has not come about on account of a cosmic accident. We are here on account of God's creation. Remember how the psalmist spoke those great words in Psalm 100, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We played no part in bringing about our existence." Since then, God is the creator. God has this authority to rule. You think of those closing chapters of the book of Job. The friends of Job had been unable to bring comfort. They had been unable to bring adequate explanation to Job for his sufferings. But the Lord says to Job in Job 38:4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Where were you in Genesis 1 verse 1? Where were you in eternity past? Where were you in the first day of creation? The Lord was seeking to emphasize there to Job that our very being is absolutely dependent upon God. We owe everything to him. He has then the authority to rule over us. We cannot dictate to our Creator. Remember how Paul in Romans 9 said, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" How can the creature turn to his Creator and say, "Why did you do it this way?" God is the Almighty. Since he is the Almighty, he has all authority. These opening words of the Bible, "In the beginning God created," actually form the basis for the revelation of the law of God. What gives God the right to speak as he did in Exodus chapter 20 and to reveal the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, to us? What gives God the right to speak as he did there, to reveal his law? These words, "In the beginning, God." You think of the first commandment, Exodus 20 verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And surely God there was taking the children of Israel right back to Genesis 1 verse 1. There was none before God. God is eternal. Therefore, you're not to have any God other than this God of Genesis 1 verse 1. The summary of the law is given. A summary of the law is given in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, because he is this one God." The Lord, in his temptation in the wilderness, said to Satan, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I mentioned in the introduction how foolish it is to worship any part of God's creation. How foolish to give allegiance to any part of God's creation over God himself. God is over his creation, therefore God rules every part of his creation, and it is God's right and ability to reveal the law to us.
and thereby expose our sin as the law of God is revealed to us. So the basis of authority of the law does lie in our text in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Before all things, God. It does not say, in the beginning, AFL. If it did, then man would have the right to worship AFL. Man would have the right for his life to be consumed by it. And nor does it say, in the beginning, pleasures. If it did, man would have the right to make pleasure and pleasure-seeking his God. It does not say in the beginning, possessions. If it did, you would have the right to make your home, your car, your business, your God. It says in the beginning, God. Now all of those other things are quite right and proper in their proper place. But God is the one to whom first allegiance is to be given. Surely as we think of these words, in the beginning, God, we can understand something of what the psalmist was trying to convey when he said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Why is it that man would say to himself, no God, no God for me? Because he recognizes in the depths of his being the truth of Genesis 1 verse 1. He will never confess that he recognizes it, but he knows it to be true, and rebelling against it, this is his fear. That if Genesis 1 verse 1 is right, then God does have the authority to rule. And therein is man's rebellion. I will not have this God to rule over me. I will not have the Savior that God has provided to rule over me. Therefore, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But God says, in the beginning, God. God's authority and ability to rule his creatures. I want to see then, secondly, we have inferred in these words, God's authority and ability to judge his creatures. If God created us, if we owe our existence to him, if he is our maker, then he has the right and prerogative to be the judge over his creation. If God was there at the beginning, before all things, then God will be there at the end to judge all things. And Moses in the 90th Psalm, he says in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so he's saying, you're God from eternity to eternity. As we think of Genesis 1 verse 1, before the mountains were brought forth, you are God from eternity to eternity. And this is what has been emphasized then. In the beginning, God. God is from eternity and to eternity. We have had our beginning in time, and there will come an ending to our present state as far as dwelling in this sinful flesh is concerned. And as we think of these words, in the beginning, God, we need then to think of, in the end, God. God is there at the beginning, and God will be there at the end. And surely as we think of the great words of Genesis 1, as we go through this chapter over coming weeks, over and over again, we see the great eminence of God. We see the excellence of God.
And Moses, as he reflected on creation in Psalm 19, he not only saw God's knowledge in creation, but he saw God's knowledge of the human soul. He saw God's knowledge of the very secrets of our human souls, and there are many things in our souls that we would like to keep secret. We may keep them secret from men effectively, but not from God. Moses said, Psalm 90, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Your sins are in the face of God, dear unconverted one. And just as the scripture speaks then of a day when creation begun, so then scripture speaks of another day, the day of judgment. If you could turn with me please to Acts chapter 17. And here Paul was in the city of Athens. He went to Mars Hill, which was a great place of the learned, a place of philosophy, a place of discussion, a place of debate. I'm sure those that gathered had many theories about the origin of the world, the origin of man, and so on. While they were men of learning, they were also very religious. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription, with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And so Paul used this inscription as an opening. "You have talked about a God you do not know." And Paul said, "I know who that God is, and I'm going to declare him to you." Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Paul, as it were, brings them back to Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, as Paul brings them back to creation, he doesn't bring them there just that they might philosophically discuss the matter of the origin of man or the origin of the universe and those subjects. And those subjects are important and they're interesting. But he brings them to think of a day. Verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, what is Paul saying? He is arguing that since Genesis 1 verse 1 is true, that God then has the authority and ability to judge his creatures. If God has created all things, if we live and move in him and have our being, then it is God's prerogative to be the judge of man. And as Paul comes to speak of that very solemn truth and that solemn day, he says in verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And he is explaining how, through the Old Testament period, generally speaking, the nations were left to perish. But now the gospel is being brought to the nations. God very explicitly commands all men everywhere to repent, you included. All are commanded to repent. Why so? If you go on in rebellion, if you die as you are, if you face the judge as you are, how awful will be your eternity. And surely again we can think of the rise of atheism in our time. The sinner does not want to think of this truth. I will stand before God. And therefore he rebels against it. But in doing so,
He exposes his own folly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What folly it is to say, I don't want to believe in judgment. I don't want to believe in hell. Therefore it doesn't exist. What utter nonsense. God is a judge. In the beginning, God, at your ending, in your present state, God. So we see the authority and ability to rule his creatures, God's authority and ability to judge his creatures. I want to see then, finally, the authority and ability of God to bless his creatures. For as we go through these chapters, we see that while God created a perfect world, a world is described over and over again as very good. It didn't remain very good for long. Now, good things did persist, but it very soon became an imperfect world. As sin entered into the world, and therefore death entered into the world. The New Testament describes the world then as a world that is passing away. A world that is passing away. Yes, there are good things for us to enjoy. There is enough evidence in creation, as we've already seen, to see God's power to the extent that we are left without excuse. But the blessings that we have here in creation are not sufficient in themselves to prepare us for eternity. And so while Paul was saying there in Romans 1, we are left without excuse by creation. Man needs then to come to the great Redeemer that God has provided. If you could turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Remember how Moses had understood something of the Lord's special dealings with him, the Lord's special sparing of him. And remember how he had some desire to be used of God, but it wasn't God's timing. And in fear of Pharaoh, he had fled to Midian. But in Midian, the Lord met with him. And if you look with me in this chapter, Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And the Lord is answering this question. What name will I say is the one that has spoken to me when I go back to the children of Israel? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you, the God of the book of Genesis. Now, this chapter is all about a God revealing himself, who is a God who keeps covenant. And he calls himself, I am that I am. That is, he is emphasizing he is the self-existent one. That the great I am is the God of Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 rather, in the verse 1. In the beginning, God, he didn't need to be created, because he is the I am that I am. He is from eternity. And while our minds cannot fully grasp that, God's word has revealed it. He is the I am that I am. When he spoke to Moses of that name, he spoke to Moses of covenant blessing. How he would take the children of Israel out of Egypt, bring them back to the promised land. They were a people joined to himself. The whole theme there is the theme of redemption, saving grace. I suggest to you then, that Genesis 1 verse 1 does imply God's great authority. authority and ability to bless his creatures. He is not obligated to. He is not under any obligation to do anything for us. We are rebels. We deserve that the Lord would take us and cast us into destruction. But out of love, he has provided a means of escape. And surely we cannot consider Genesis 1 verse 1 without thinking of John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, that is Christ, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And here is one of the evidences of the Trinity in Genesis 1. But it goes on to say in Genesis 1 verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him wasn't anything made that was made. Christ was the great creator. But we come then to verse 12. As many as received him, to them give he the power, or really it is the authority. To them give he authority to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And why does John bring us back to creation? He brings us back to creation that we would be reminded of this great truth of redemption. We need this Creator to be our God. Our sin has separated us from him, cut us off from him. But God has intervened. He has sent his own dear Son. His Son has taken the sinner's place. He has died for the sinner. He has risen again. And as many as receive him, to them give he that authority to become the children of God. I wonder today, have you received him? You might admire various things about him. You might admire various things about creation, and all of that is good. But have you bowed the knee to him? Or are you still taken up with material things? May you receive him. Is this God of all authority and ability your God? Could I, in closing, say to God's people, surely these opening words of Scripture, in the beginning, God, ought to consume our lives. We ought to live this text every day. As we rise, in the beginning of this day, God, may he be first and foremost in our thoughts. May our lives be lived with this passion after him. Surely the ministry of our Savior, it was one that reflected the reality, the daily reality, the relevance of creation. The Lord fed the 5,000. God can work without my resources. The Lord stilled the storm. God has power over every part of his creation. The Lord is working for our good. May we indeed seek first then Christ and his kingdom. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts. Amen.